السلام عليكم.
السلام عليكم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. All praises are Allah's, Lord of the worlds. And may His peace and blessings be upon our Master, the Holy Prophet Muhammad, His pure Majid Ahlul Bayt.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad.
During the last few nights, we've been speaking about the concept of taqwa. Taqwa is very difficult to translate. That's why I went through the seven stages of it, explaining the seven different stages that it holds. But if you were very keen to know the translation, maybe God awareness, being wary of God. But the degree of awareness that one has in relation to Allah has degrees. And it's something which is the objective in all religions. Judaism has it, Christianity, and so does Islam. But the protocol to acquiring taqwa differs amongst the religions. And the reason for that is a bit outside the scope of this session, but inshallah for later on, I'll open it up inshallah. Now, after explaining the seven stages of taqwa, the first stage was the sharia, the letter of the law, the Islamic canon, the wajibat, the obligatory actions, and the sins that one has to refrain from. That was stage one, the letter of the law. To get to stage seven, from stage one, and one has to go through them, stage one, albeit a first step, but it's a pivotal step. You can't compromise with it. In order to ascend these different degrees of taqwa, the key is muraqabah. And that's a tool in spirituality. And this tool I want to share with you today and tomorrow, inshallah. Because with stage one of taqwa, the focus was only the letter of the law. The focus was for your limbs and your external movements to be monitored and assigned in a particular fashion during the day. There was intention when practicing the letter of the law, but the intention was semi-dormant. It still hasn't evolved. It still hasn't become revolutionized. One may perform the letter of the law to the letter, to the dot. But one's rituals and acts of worship may still be tasteless. It's possible. And that's very dangerous when one's deeds become tasteless. I mean, those deeds that are obligatory, you have to do. It's a minimum that you have to do. But there are many deeds, many acts of worship, that they're not obligatory. If you keep on doing them tastelessly, the risk is you may become self-conceited. You may think, oh, I'm a somebody now. And that's a very important trap one has to avoid. Shame would do the night prayer every night. But look what his fate was. We want to perform the acts of worship tastefully. We want to taste the spirit of our acts of worship, not just doing them. Yes, the Sharia, the letter of the law, is a necessity, and one starts from it. But to confine Islam to that one degree is a pity. I'm not saying it's even wrong. I'm just saying it's a pity, because our potential, as I highlighted previous nights, is much higher. We have to travel. The spirit has to go well beyond these realms. Tanhua of the first degree isn't even perfection. It's a preface to perfection. Perfection is based on one's intentions. Perfection depends on how you tune your intentions. Perfection is all about the evolution of one's actions. You have to evolve, or the revolution of one's actions. Spirituality is a function of one's intentions. The whole external bodily framework, it's only a means. The ends is something else. Don't get stuck in the means. Morabebe, which means it's a form of self-scrutiny. And we do have traditions where the Ahlul Bayt have told us, have morabebe before Allah in every step on this path. In every step, have morabebe. It's a form of self-scrutiny. I'm going to open this up, inshallah. But the key to ascending the different realms of taqwa, from the letter of the law upwards and through the different hierarchy of stages of taqwa, the key is muraqabe. But this first step of the sharia has to be mastered. I mean, we all sin. Sometimes it happens unintentionally. Things happen. I don't want to judge anyone. I sin, you may sin. But when you've really mastered it, that you don't sin intentionally, to the best of your capacity, and many months has passed, you've managed to master this now, there is a good sign that you've mastered this first degree and you're ready now to progress. If you do muraqabah after mastering the sharia, it's better. I'm not saying you have to, but if you want to have the fruits of religion, it would be good to go through the stages as they should be gone. Okay, now, if you remember, the last stage, which we talked about last night, the seventh stage, involved eliminating all traces of shirk. Now, shirk is translated as polytheism, but it's not very exact yet. Let's not go into the translation yet. Just regard it as shirk. All traces of shirk in the seventh and final degree of taqwa have to be eliminated. The key to reach degree number seven and to eliminate all traces of shirk is muraqabah, that form of self-scrutiny, which we're going to come into tonight. Now, we have a verse in the Holy Quran, chapter 1206, وَمَا يُؤْمِنُ أَكْثَرُهُمْ بِاللَّهِ إِلَّا وَهُمْ مُشْرِكُونَ. Most believers in Allah and God, most believers are mushrik. So this is something very important now, because now we have to be careful as we explain these terms carefully. What kind of shirk is this, that most believers are mushrik? Here I want to open up this concept of shirk, and then we'll go into muraqabah after that. Shirk, which is commonly translated as associating with Allah, ascribing partners to Allah, polytheism, there are two forms of it. One is the open type of shirk. That's when you say X person is God, or X thing is God. That's prohibited. That's haram. That's a canonical sin. But the verse in the Quran said, most believers of mushrik. So it's not this form of shirk, it's not this open form of shirk, which the verse is alluding to. Because believers believe in God. They don't say X, Y, or Z is God. So it's not the open shirk in this verse which is meant. But then we have another form of shirk. And that's a concealed shirk. Now, you have to just, it's very simple concepts, don't worry about it. Just pay attention here. Here, in concealed shirk, your worship to Allah is compromised in a certain manner. You believe in Allah. You worship Allah, but your worshiping of Allah is compromised. Satisfaction is sought from other than Allah. All these will be clear in a minute. Or, can we paraphrase as saying, Allah is used as a means, not as an ends. You act, and you acted because Allah ordered you to act, but it wasn't for Allah's sake alone. It was compromised in a certain manner. That's called when Allah is used as a means and not as an end. That we say is concealed shirk. Now, concealed shirk can be divided into two again. An external type and an internal type. The external type, there's only one misdaah. One example of it. And that's when you do your ibadat because of X, Y person. You're praying because you're doing to impress, satisfy that person. And that's, that kind of worship is nullified, it's not acceptable, and it's a canonical sin. But then that concealed shirk has an internal class. Now this is important. Now this is where the main discussions of shirk, where we fail in, this is where it applies. In this internal type of concealed shirk, you do all the actions that the Sharia has demanded and requested. But you're not spiritually elevating. There's a reason for that. You execute the salat. You execute the prayer. Because Allah has told you to. But you do it because you want to go to heaven. Allah is used as a means, not as an ends. Allah is just used as a ticket to heaven. Satisfaction, you're seeking it from other than Allah. Allah is just a means in the equation. If you do that, you're a mushrik. You're a Muslim. You're a believer, but you're a mushrik of the concealed internal type. It's not haram. It's just that there's no spirituality in that salat, in that prayer. It's just a means to get to heaven. But it's not haram. There's no need to panic or be afraid. Your potential is much more. You fast, and we're all fasting, but we're fasting not to go to hell. Or it makes us feel better. Now, here Allah is used as a means again. A means for you not to go to hell. Using Allah as a means is a form of shirk, of the internal type. It's not haram. But there's going to be very little spirituality in that fast. See, we have to tune our intentions in a particular direction. Otherwise, as Salatu Mi'rajul Mu'min, the Salat is the believer's ascension. It's a spiritual ascension to Allah. The potential is great just because you don't experience it. You have to chew those intentions in a particular way. You do the ninth prayer, Salatu Layl, which is mustahab. That's a recommended prayer. You do it because you've read of its benefits. One of them is for increased sustenance. You're a mushrik. It's okay to do it with that intention, but it's a very minimum. And that's why Allah has given all these materialistic rewards in these prayers. He only wants you to get on the path. Once you're on the path, then you have to grow. Then it's not the rewards which you will be occupied with. You want to get to the destination. But it's like a pedagogical tool, if you like, Allah's educational scheme of things, just to get people on the track. And from that minimum, they work upwards. You give charity. You do it because you want to be relieved from burdens, as some traditions allude to. You're a mushrik. And what is used as a means again. And so on and so forth. It's like, in all these examples, it's like a man and a woman, where the man loves the woman and expresses his love for the woman, but so that he'll have good cuisine at night, for example. Not because he loves the woman because of herself. The woman is just a means to good cuisine or good relations at night. See, there are degrees to even that kind of love. Allah shouldn't be used as a means. Now, let's go one step deeper now. Suddenly we see we have ziyarats. We have these different supplications. Ziyarat al-Shura. Why are we reciting that? Higher than that, we're reciting the Quran. Why are we reciting it? Is it for something other than Allah? Love of the Ahlul Bayt. Why are we loving them? Suddenly we see there are many black holes in our lives. Living a life drowned in shirk, where all these religious emblems are used in a way that Allah is just a means to get to our own kind of benefits. But the ends is never Allah. And that's a pity. Something which makes Allah a means to other than Allah, in Gnosticism, in Irfan, they call that thing an idol. So now we're understanding what mushrikeen is of the internal type. Where it's that idol that is preventing us in using Allah as an ends. We want heaven. We want that. We want other than Allah. We want to be relieved from burdens. We want to pass this exam, that exam. Allah is just a gateway, a ticket to those things. Those things are called idols. If you like, in quotes, we are idol worshippers. And the verse said, most of us are mushrikeen. So that's an important introduction I had to go through. And in Salat, every day, we're reading out our slogan. وَحْدَهُ لَا شَرِيكَ لَهُ. There's no partners with Allah. But the only thing is a partner, as if there's this person who says, I am God. There's no such person. No, it's much deeper than that. Our slogan is to eliminate all forms of shirk from within. But we start with the minimum, and we grow. And we may never get there, it's okay, don't worry. As long as we're on the route and we're striving, that's important. Stages of Taha and eliminate all forms of shirk. Now we're speaking on the same wavelength. After mastering the Sharia, from now on you're entering the realm of intentional paradigms. إنما الأعمال بالنيات. Actions are based on intentions. Now this has a practice to it. There's a way to tune one's intentions. Intentions modulate, mold, filter actions in a proper way. But if that intention which modulates action isn't there, that action will be futile. It will be void. The action will only be of spiritual benefit when the action is molded, filtered, organized, modulated in a particular way. So the input is our actions, it becomes filtered in a particular way, with a particular paradigm, the output is righteous actions, elevating actions, spiritual actions. Otherwise, no, to just be void. Now just look at all the actions we do every day, from waking up, brushing our teeth, having breakfast, praying, studying, working, driving the car, walking down the street, saying hello to the neighbor. All these actions, all of them, if they're not filtered, if they're not tuned in a particular direction, it's all futile. There's no spirituality in it. You're wasting your time. But you can, with even the smallest of actions, filter them in a particular manner, which that's what the function of Murara is. How to filter one's actions. That's what we mean by that self-scrutiny. With Murara, if you can filter in a particular way, even brushing of your teeth is spiritual, speaking with your neighbor is spiritual, at the workplace, from action to action, depending on your profession, it can all be done a lovely. Otherwise, it will all be done lawlessly, and that means a waste of time. You're just being who you are. You'll never grow. You want to grow, and you can grow through every action as long as you tune those actions in a particular way, which the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt have talked about. Now, the first filtering system, the first filtering mechanism. I am reciting words of Musila today, so if you can just tell me when to finish, so I have 10 minutes for that also. In this first filtering mechanism that you want to scrutinize your actions with, you want to filter out all traces of lahw and la'ib, all traces of diversion from God, and play, meaning things which make you oblivious to God, you try to filter out. The verse in the Quran, chapter 29, verse 64, وَمَا هَذِهِ الْحَيَاةُ الدُّنْيَا إِلَّا لَحْوٌ وَلَعِبٌ. This worldly life is nothing but diversion and play. But this worldly life doesn't mean the external world that we're living in. That's our diversion and pain. Whatever exists in this external world is good. It's a creation of Allah. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just your take on them which has to be changed. This worldly life doesn't exist outside you, it's within you. That has to be changed. Now, the question is how? In this first transferring mechanism, from action to action. Now, in the beginning, during the day, you may practice this 1% of the time. It's okay, it's better than 0%. With practice, you know, in certain environments you can practice this. Then with time you can go up, practice this 2% of your day. And then 3, go slowly. There's no need, you can't do it from tonight with every action. It just needs practice. You have to strive a bit, make an effort, and go slowly but surely. From action to action, the modulator here is acquiring Allah's satisfaction. Allah has to be brought into the equation. And you, even for the smallest of things, say, I'm doing this to please Allah. From the brushing of the teeth to the eating, whatever. I'm doing this to please Allah. Now that's very easy to say, but it's painstakingly difficult to execute. Why? For example, you're writing a paper, a scientific paper. Someone steals your paper and publishes it in their name. When do you get disappointed? If you had done that solely to acquire Allah's satisfaction, you wouldn't be disappointed. It doesn't matter. You can go and fight for your rights, it's okay, you have a right, and according to the Sharia, that's okay. But you want to grow. You want a rapport with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you did that paper solely for Allah's satisfaction, it doesn't matter if it was stolen, Allah knows. Just because other people don't know, it doesn't matter, you did it for Allah's sake. Important, but it's difficult to acquire. Now, the traditions will say how to acquire it. I'm just giving you what the modulating tuning mechanism is here for step one. You invited someone to your house for dinner, they never invited you back. You get disappointed. Why? Because when you invited them, it was done lawlessly. It wasn't going to acquire Allah's satisfaction, and that's why you get disappointed. Otherwise, if you had invited them for Allah's satisfaction, okay, let them never invite you again. You'll never be disappointed. It doesn't matter. You did it for Allah. You give notes, for example, to your schoolmate. Do it for Allah's sake, to give His satisfaction, even if they never give you their notes. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what they do. Just think of yourself. Build on that rapport with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You lend someone money. Do it for Allah's satisfaction. They never give it you back, it's okay. Okay, next time they ask, don't get spent twice for the same person or for the same action. Doesn't matter, but don't get all disappointed that they're giving you back. From a Sharia perspective, you have rights. The Sharia will support you too. That's another issue. I'm just saying, if you get upset that why is he delaying this repayment, it's because it was done anonymously when you lent him. Otherwise, there's no need to be upset. You research for marriage. You research, you do your duty, you find the right man or woman, and you marry. And then you see that man or woman didn't turn out after 1 year. He or she wasn't what you thought they were. Now here, if you married to acquire our Lord's satisfaction, you shouldn't be disappointed. Because for our Lord's satisfaction, you did your duty. You researched, you married, that's it. But if it wasn't for our Lord's satisfaction, you keep on saying, of divorce, it was this, then to that. Divorce is wrong in Islam. It's a last resort. A very, very final last resort. Those who married Allah lessly, they revert to divorce usually. But you who married for Allah's satisfaction, okay, the girl or boy, it turned out like this. Work together. Be patient. Don't think of divorce as a first, second, third resort. Hundreds of ways before we get there. Divorce is something very serious. Divorcing rocks the divine throne. The divine throne is your heart, the locus of manifesting Allah's attributes. Divorcing is tantamount to a fallen spirituality, and don't doubt it. Now, I don't want you to think of people who have divorced, no, that's wrong. Just think about yourselves. There are legitimate divorces, but they're a very small minority. Most divorces are done for the wrong reasons. And Islam has given the man the right to divorce. The woman can acquire the right to divorce. She has the right to acquire it. But it's not on the table automatically, as it is for the man. She has to ask for it. Because of this spiritually destroying nature of divorce, it goes so against the essence of a woman, whose essence is a nurturer, a manifestation of the divine attribute, Ar-Rabb. It goes so against that essence that we cannot manifest Allah's Rububiyyah as the woman can. Divorcing hasn't been given to her automatically. If she wants, she can acquire that. That's a different... Anyway, let's not deviate too much. But you married, and now you've married, things have turned, you have to build on that. If you should show that of sorrow and keep on groaning and complaining, it's because you didn't do it Allah. Or you have children. Sorry with this example, I just want to make sure that I convey the message. But this, I promise this is the last example. With children, you want to have children. Is Allah in the picture at all? You know, is there any Allah in this whole process? Or is it just something which, you know, society wants and will have one or two or maybe three? It's expected. If you have children, to acquire Allah's satisfaction, you've done your duty, you're trying to raise them. If they go and deviate in whatever manner, don't panic, don't be disappointed. You've done your duty, it was not for Allah's sake. It didn't work out, it's a test now, it's a burden. There's no need to say it's the end of the world. Okay, my son, my daughter, in faith, they're lacking maybe in this area, in that area. Well, first of all, look at yourself. When you were a youth, you were probably worse. Here you have to see that there's no need to complain and groan. First of all, it's all your fault. For unlawlessly in children. And now you're thinking of Allah. Now, with children, it's a whole different debate. I don't think that Islam has different protocols. Maybe we can speak about that another day. That's nothing too. But this is the modulator. Acquiring Allah's satisfaction. Now, how do we acquire the capacity to get to this level of doing things out of Allah's satisfaction, for Allah to be pleased with us, and therefore our rapport with God to be greater and greater and greater? Two things. First, we said the letter of the law has to be mastered. But the second, the more important one, is to acquire servitude, ubudiyyah, before Allah. Now, what's servitude? Now, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, the sixth successor to the Holy Prophet, he has a tradition. It's called the tradition of Unwan al-Basri. An old man came to him asking for a spiritual protocol. He gave an introduction and then he gave 9 instructions. I've read and researched this hadith a lot, but I still don't have the audacity to give a commentary on it. Because those 9 instructions, what happens is we usually take that face value. The 9, we just take the prima facie meaning of it. It has so many esoteric dimensions. It's incredible. It's very important. If we just read it, thinking the prima facie meaning, the external meaning is everything, you've lost out a lot. But there's an introduction to, before giving those 9 instructions, the introduction is very useful. It tells you the practical measures of acquiring servitude. And we said servitude is the key to be able to modulate your actions in a particular fashion that's done for Allah's satisfaction. If it's done Allah-lessly, what's the point? The whole point is to develop a rapport with Allah. Now, what is servitude? So Unwan asked the Holy Imam what is meant by servitude. What's the essence of servitude? Now, this tradition has been translated on the internet, and there are 2 different translations to it. One is slightly better. I've just chosen one of them. I'll just read from it. So the question was, what does the essence of servitude entail? That's the question. Why do we want to know it? Because we want to do actions to gain Allah's satisfaction. So we have to have this servitude as a scaffolding to be able to acquire Allah's satisfaction, for it to be facilitated from action to action. The Imam alayhi salam said 3 things. There are 3 things we have to do. This is a translation of Rawi. That in all Allah has placed at one's disposal, the servant does not consider any of it his own or her own. Nothing is yours. If I say this digital recorder, this microphone, this book, this is conventional ownership. Otherwise, nothing is yours. This has to be understood. In real terms, nothing is yours. Who are you to own something when there's a creator to everything? All affairs go back to the creator, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To say this is mine and no one else's makes no meaning. But sometimes we get drowned in that conventional ownership. We say, my car, my certificate, my children, my house. These my's is the worldly life. It's your take on things which is corrupt. Your take on things of the external world is wrong. Children is good. Microphone is good. Digital recorder is good. The sun is good. Moon is good. But you say my this, my that, this is not contaminating yourself spiritually. That the servant does not consider any of it his own. For verily, servants do not have the right to real ownership. They see all wealth as belonging to Allah, and say, so they dispose of it as Allah commands them to. Second, that the servant does not make plans for him or herself. One doesn't see oneself as the independent executor of one's plans. One has free will, one is doing, planning one's affairs, but one doesn't see oneself as that independent planner. One always see Allah planning as an ultimate planner. Allah acting Allah-li. And third, that the servant occupies oneself solely with observing what Allah has commanded and refraining from that which Allah has prohibited. So when this, that was the three. Then he continues. So when the servant does not see any of the wealth at his disposal as his own, giving from it in the way of Allah becomes easy for one. And when the servant entrusts all his plans to the master planner, the tribulations of the world become insignificant in one's eyes. Let's explain the after effects of those three. And when the servant occupies himself with observing Allah's commands and refraining from what Allah has forbidden, he no longer has time for showing off and spending useless time with people. So Allah grants these three to a servant. The world, meaning worldly matters, Satan, and people. When these three are given to the servant, the worldly life, Satan, and people become insignificant in his eyes. And Satan would explain that it's all within. There's no external body. It doesn't have to be like that. It's the satanic temptations within us, which was in our hands. We've gone through that now. So upon having these three, worldly matters, Satan and the people become insignificant in his eyes. That's the goal. If these three become insignificant in your eyes, now is the time where you can do things for your satisfaction. It becomes facility, it becomes easy now. But servitude was necessary. And the servant does not seek after worldly gains to amass possessions, nor does he demand fame and status from people, nor does he waste his time on futile things. This is but the first stage that the muttaqeen, those with taqwa, those who have mastered taqwa, this is the first stage that the muttaqeen reach. And that's why we said qura'ibay starts when first stage of taqwa, abiding by the sharia, is mastered. Now you can start qura'ibay. You see how they blended Islamic spirituality based on traditions of the Ahlul Bayt. And it goes on, continues. Okay. According to the logic of traditions, only after you succeed in doing things to acquire Allah's satisfaction will your love of Allah be real. Before that, it's a superficial love, which is okay, but it's not real love yet. It's only when this has been mastered now, this phase of doing things for Allah's satisfaction, only then love of Allah is real. One step further, love of the Ahlul Bayt also becomes real only when this has been realized. Otherwise, that love for the Ahlul Bayt will be a superficial love, which is okay, it's good. But we want the real love towards the Ahlul Bayt. The tradition is this, it's a hadith of Qudsi, sacred tradition, where Allah says فمنعملا بردای whoever acts in accordance with my satisfaction و عرفه شکرا لیخاربه جه I shall make them acknowledge a form of gratitude that is ignorance free. That's the result of it. Whereas our love in relation to Allah, the Ahlul Bayt, is still blended with traces of ignorance. Okay. Now. How much time do we have?
About 10 minutes.
10 minutes, okay. So I'll just finish with this one point. There are three, so this was doing things out of a lot of satisfaction. From action to action, to the best of your capacity, I'm driving to please Allah. I'm eating to please Allah. I'm working, I'm studying, I'm shaking someone's hand, I'm doing everything. And then, out of satisfaction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, three common dilemmas have been put forward of this concept of satisfaction. I'll just quickly go through these dilemmas and provide the answer that the scholars have provided, and we'll end here, and we'll continue with more of it tomorrow. Some say that is having satisfaction with respect to Allah's ordained destiny. Is this in contradiction to striving in one's life? Should we just not strive and just be satisfied with whatever destiny has put before us? Here, the ethicists have said that true, practical satisfaction before Allah is only applicable and will only qualify once one has gone through all the necessary natural means. Only then you have to be satisfied with ordained destiny. But if you're poor and you don't strive, it makes no sense to say, whatever Allah wills, I want to please Allah. That's not poor satisfaction before Allah. That's got something else. That's laziness, for example. You're a cancer patient. You go through all the means. If you get cured, you'll be happy and you'll be satisfied with Allah. If you don't get cured, still you'll have that satisfaction before Allah. Then you have to be satisfied with Allah. When you've gone through all the means to be cured, now, irrespective of the result, their true satisfaction before Allah has meaning. Or you're an oppressed person, oppressed people, and you say, no, we're satisfied with Allah's destiny to remain oppressed. That doesn't make sense. You have to fight oppression, fight the oppressor, irrespective of whether you win or lose, then you say, I'm satisfied with Allah's destiny. But not before, you have to make the effort. That's the first one. Second point, on having satisfaction before Allah, would supplicating therefore be futile? To ask Allah for things, request for things. If we're supposed to be satisfied before Allah in all things, is supplicating something futile? Here, we have to see that supplicating isn't about getting one's desires fulfilled. That's not the aim, it's just a consequence. It's all about entering dialogue with the beloved. You want to talk with Allah, empty yourselves out of it. Irrespective of what the result is, and sometimes that talking with Allah provides you with inner peace and tranquility. Irrespective of the result, the talking is important. Getting the result isn't the essence of supplicating. The essence of supplicating is confessing and admitting to one's nothingness and weakness. Since I'm a nobody, I'm wholly with a W, dependent upon you. I can't do without you. I can't go to XYZ person. Only you can. You have the key to my needs, and so on and so forth. That's the essence of supplication. So supplication is important. It's not in contradiction with having being satisfied with them. And finally, is there a conflict between being satisfied before Allah and expressing one's emotions? Here it depends on the emotions. If the emotion is egocentric, for example, millions of people dying in an earthquake, in a neighboring country, you don't move a bit inside. But the roof of your house just experiences the smallest damage, you put the whole house on your head. People groaning and complaining, that shows that that kind of emotion is egocentric. That goes against satisfaction of before Allah. But sometimes there are emotions such as fear, sorrow, happy, different emotions which are on a par with one's conscience and fitra, that innate nature, which are on a par with one's spirit. That's okay. As long as Allah is in the picture, it's on a par with your spirituality, that's okay. Okay. Inshallah, we'll continue this tomorrow. And now for the Kremosiva. So the Imam was struck by Ibn Muljam's sword, Amir al-Mu'mini. This Zikr al-Musiba, which I want to recite, it's all tariqa. It's all noble ethical traits. Please listen to the words of Amir al-Mu'mineen really well here. The keys to spirituality are here. To see how he treats people. To treat people, whoever they are, be they Muslim or non-Muslim, look at them. To treat them the best way. Compassion is always the first root in Islam. So the Imam was struck by Ibn Muljam's sword. The cursed one flew the scene. Some went after him. People's cries and lamentations were increasing. Totally astonished and bewildered. They ran to the mihrab. There they saw Amir al-Mu'mineen on the floor, his head having received a serious injury. The Imam was rubbing earth onto the place of trauma, uttering the holy verse of the Quran, Minha khalaqnakum, from the earth did we create you, wa fiha nu'idukum, and into it shall we return you, وَمِنْهَا نُخْرِجُكُمْ تَالَةً أُخْرَى, and from it shall we bring you forth another time. Amir al-Mu'mineen said, هَذَا مَا وَعَدَنَا اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ. How right Allah's command was, how right the messenger of Allah's words turned out to be. Blood was being discharged continuously. News reached Imams Hassan and Hussein alayhim as-salam. They arrived at the mosque. They saw their father lying at the mihrab. One or two of the companions were trying to stand the Imam on his feet and to see whether or not he can execute the salat. He hadn't the energy any longer. Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi as-salam asked Hassan alayhi as-salam to lead the salat, and that he would follow behind Imam Hassan sitting. After the salat ended, Imam Hassan, alayhi salam, approached his father, exclaiming, Wa in qatar al-dahra. يا عز الله علي أن أراك هذا. I am alone. Observing such a sight has paralyzed me, Father. And Imam Hassan started crying. Amir al-Mu'mineen replied, Don't cry, son. You must be happy. Your grandfather, Muhammad al-Mustafa, is awaiting me. Your grandmother, Khadija al-Kubra, and your mother, Fatima, they're all waiting for me. Don't cry. Because your crying has led to the angels crying. After wrapping a cloak around Imam's head, they started to exit the mosque towards home. فَغَشِيَ عَلَيْهِ سَاعَةً. The Imam would faint during moments. فَبَكَى الْحَسَنُ بُكَاءً شَدِيدًا. Imam Hassan would cry severely when seeing his father fainting. فَسُغِتَ مِنْ دُمُوعِهِ قَتَرَاتٌ عَلَى وَجْهِ أَمِيرِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. And the crying of Imam Hassan led to the tears exiting and falling on the face of Amir al-Mu'mineen. فَفَتَحَ عَيْنَهُ. When the tears of Imam Hassan fell on the face of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Amir al-Mu'mineen opened his eyes. وَرَعَاهُ بَاكِيًا. And saw his son crying. يَا بُنَيَّ. Oh my dear son. يَا حَسَنُ. مَهَذَا الْبَكْبُكَ وَالْجَزَى. What's all this crying? What's all this complaining? يَا بُنَيَّ. Oh my dear son. أَتَجْزَعُ عَلَىٰ أَبِيكَ وَقَدَنْ تُقْتَنُ بَعَدِي مَسْمُومًا مَدْلُومًا. Are you grieving over your father when tomorrow you're going to get killed through poison? You're going to get killed oppressively. وَيُقْتَلُ أَخُوكَ. And your brother's going to get killed too. Be safe with the sword. Imam Hassan alayhi salam then said, Oh father, do you know who struck you? Amir al-Mu'mineen replied, Abdul Rahman ibn Munja. Soon he'll be brought from that entrance, referring to the Kandah gate of the mosque. All eyes were fixed at the Kandah gate. After a brief period, the sound of people haphazardly walking towards Kandah was heard. Ibn Munjah was caught and brought back to the mosque. People started hitting and thumping him, spitting at him, even biting his ears and neck. Ibn Munjah came face to face with Imam Hassan alayhi salam. Ibn Munjah wouldn't make any contact with the Imam. Imam Hassan started by saying, Ya waylak, ya la'inu, O woe be upon you, O cursed one, Ya adu Allah, O enemy of Allah, Anta qatilu Amir al-Mu'mineen, You're the killer of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Mathakiruna Imam al-Muslimin, You've put us through grief over what you've done to the Imam of the Muslims. هَذَا جَزَاهُهُ مِنْكَ. Is this your reward? Is this his reward? Is this Amir al-Mu'mineen's compensation? Recompense from you to strike him on the head? هَيْثُ أَوَاكَ وَأَرَّبَكَ وَأَدْنَاكَ وَآثَرَكَ عَلَىٰ غَيْرِكَ. When he's always provided refuge for you, he's always displaced affinity towards you, he's always granted precedence for you, sacrificed for you. Is this his reward? وَهَلْ كَانَ بِئْسَ الْإِمَامِ لَكَ حَتَّى جَزَيْتَهُ هَذَا الْجَزَاءَ. Was he that bad an imam that you had to recompense in such a manner? يَا شَقِي. O wretched one. Ibn Munjah, Imam. Ibn Munjah would remain silent, face down. He was taken to Amir al-Mu'mineen. He is your enemy to be brought to justice. Amir al-Mu'mineen looked at him and then said the following in a calm, low voice. لقد جئت عظيما. You've led to something big. وارتكبت أمرا عظيما وخطبا جسيما.